begins, that by the rivers of Babylon we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. But imagine that during one of these gatherings, somebody makes the suggestion that the Jews escape. Let's just go. Let's just get out of here, they say. But the question, of course, is, all right, so where are we going to go? Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. God doesn't live there anymore. So there's not really a home for us to go home to. Okay, well, maybe we could just leave Babylon and we'll go out and we'll make it on our own. At least we'll have our freedom. Okay, but where are we going to go? Because between here and our ancestral homeland, do you know what's there? There are two things. There's a desert and there are enemies. And we don't want to be in a desert. You see, embedded into Israel's cultural memory, the stories that they tell themselves about who they are and where they have come from, is a story about wilderness and desert. They tell the story about how God led them out of Egypt, but because of their faithlessness, God had them wander around, lost in a wilderness and a desert for 40 years. And it's not like they have a Moses right now. So getting lost in the desert doesn't seem to be a good idea. No, they say, we're not going to go anywhere. If God has a plan for us, great. But for right now, we will wait. And on occasion, we'll gather together, we'll sing some songs, we'll reminisce about home, and that'll be enough. Home, that place where we could be who we are, our honest, authentic selves, Jews, living with the Lord in his temple right there in our midst. That seems so far away, and we'd have to cross a desert to get there. What a sad state of affairs that is. It's a real bummer being a Jew living in Babylon. I mean, could you imagine what that would be like? Could you imagine what it would be like to feel like an outsider in a culture in which you have to live every day? Like, could you imagine trying to live out like this moral, ethical, God-fearing, God-honoring life when those people around you don't actually share those commitments? Could you imagine how frustrating it would be to have to sit with like-minded people and reminisce only about the past when our culture and our faith weren't at such odds? What would it be like to share memories of a time when it wasn't just a few people gathering together for worship, but it was hundreds, maybe even thousands, filling up a temple, worshiping God? I wonder what that experience is like. Can you imagine living in a sort of nostalgia of exile? Could we possibly empathize with that feeling like God, who seems so big and powerful and present once upon a time, now feels rather distant? Could we imagine that? Well, I think we probably can. The church in America has been experiencing a bit of disorientation and anxiety lately. There's been this steady decline in church membership, and that's across the board. So if you know a church whose numbers are swelling, you need to know that right now they are by far the exception to the rule. The fastest growing religious movement in America is the movement away from religion. And when we talk about that, when we hear that, it feels like a punch to our guts, doesn't it? It kind of hurts. It hurts because we know that people are not just rejecting God. In a way, they are rejecting us too. It hurts because we know that we, the church, God's people, have played some role in this. And it hurts because we know that we're not talking about a demographic trend. We're talking about our friends and our family members, our brothers and sisters, and our sons and daughters who have left. And those of us who have been here at West University, we know that things look different now than they once did, once upon a time. You see, once this auditorium was actually a little bit bigger, it extended back into what's now the foyer. And even then, with that extra space and these extra pews, it was hard to fit everybody in the building gathered for worship on a Sunday morning. And can you imagine what that would have been like? To stand and worship in the presence of God with that many voices singing out loud. Well, some of us don't have to imagine that. Some of us can close our eyes and remember it. We remember our past with pride. And there's so much in our story, the story of this church, to celebrate and to talk about and to recall. But we know that when we do recall it with a sense of loss. The effects of exile run deeper still. We know that Christians today face the constant pressure to accommodate to culture. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we lose our distinctive edge. We accommodate to our culture's narrative, for example, that our primary identity as people are that we are consuming and consumer individuals. We adopt that consumerism sometimes here in the church. We become individualistic consumers of church rather than members of a community. And so what happens is we'll go around and we'll shop for a church, kind of like we're shopping for a new gym or a new therapist, wondering what the services are going to be like and what they have to offer us rather than asking what unique gifts we bring to the table. Now, I hope that nobody here hears that as an accusation, because we, the people who have been committed members here for a long time, we can be consumeristic too. We can be really worried about the quality of the stuff we have to offer. I'm a teaching minister. This is my life, right? I want to make class good. I want to make it have a certain quality, produce a good product. Because in our culture, it's really hard for us not to think in terms of consumers and producers. Exile isn't just the state of the church. Exile is often the best, if underutilized, metaphor for the way that we describe our relationship with God. Many of us know that we're God's people. Like, we're Christians, right? And we go to church and we've been baptized. We're all brothers and sisters. We're part of the kingdom. And yet, even though that's our identity, we still feel like God is far away from us. It could be because we have moved away from God. And maybe there's some of us who have been putting our hope in some of the wrong things. And ours is more of a self-imposed exile. It reminds me of Adam and Eve. They trust the snake. They've trusted in their own desires, their own wisdom, their own power, and they sin. And God goes looking for them, but the humans, having just sinned, realize that they have messed up and they have discovered something. They've discovered their vulnerable nakedness, and they have discovered shame. And so while God goes and looks for them, what do? They go and hide. They get away. We do that. We run and we hide from God. In the shame of our weakness, we run away. We exile ourselves. We push God away, often while telling ourselves that it is God who is pushing us away. And some of us have been here for a long time, so much so that this feels more familiar than anything. So like the last time, for example, you've just really opened in prayer and felt the presence of God, that was a long time ago. Our eyes that God created for us to see the glory of God are blind. Our ears with which we hear the word of the gospel spoken are deaf. Our legs with which we march together into God's presence are weak. And our tongues, which with we sing and laugh and talk about all the ways that God is moving in this world, are silent. And between here and home, there is a wilderness and a desert that we cannot cross. And that's what it feels like to be in exile. Now, here's the thing. To the exiles, Isaiah just has to talk to them. And in fact, I don't know if he's talking or if he's like shouting here, or maybe he's singing. I'm not really sure. But his answer seems to be, who cares about a little bit of wilderness? I mean, what's a bit of dry dirt to God? You poor exiles over there weeping at the river, you're feeling sorry for yourselves. Isaiah just laughs at the notion that these are somehow barriers between his people and the God who loves them. And so he writes to them that, hey, look, when it is time, listen up. He says, the wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The wilderness, the desert, this place of trial, of struggle, of heat and hunger and thirst. There's going to be a day, Isaiah says, when this hostile landscape will teem with life as a joyful response to the presence of God. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God. Now, Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon, these are places that have turned their back on Jerusalem. As a result, two chapters before Isaiah 33, they have been laid to waste by war. If humanity were on trial, these places would be evidence, like exhibits A, B, and C of our destructive nature. Okay, look what you did. This is our tendency to rebel against God, to turn on each other. You see it in Lebanon, which seems oddly present, actually. You see it in Carmel, you see it in Sharon. Instead, these places, which were the evidence of your destruction, are going to be restored. They're going to testify to God's ability to redeem broken places. That's what's coming. This is a future that Isaiah gives those people who wait, the people who are in exile. And it is a clear message about what it means to be rescued by God. Now, Isaiah's message is not that it's time for the exiles to get up, dust themselves off, march through the desert, and meet God. That is not the message here. There is no hope in that message. Because no one will ever approach the throne of God on their own power. Remember, we're blind and deaf and lame. We're not redeeming ourselves here. And yet, how many of us, I wonder, have heard the gospel that way? That in order for us to be restored back to God, to have a relationship with God, we've got to fix ourselves up first, that we are doing all the work. Well, that's not the message. Here is your God, Isaiah says. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. God comes to rescue us. And now this passage, by the way, of the blind receiving sight, the ears of the deaf being unstopped, this is actually one of those key passages in the Bible. You should probably have it underlined or highlighted. Because in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus to ask if he's the one to come, is he the one who's bringing God's kingdom, Jesus tells him, go back and report to John what you have heard and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. These signs accompany the arrival of God to restore his people back, and they have been fulfilled in Jesus. And so it's not that God is going to arrive someday. It is that God has arrived. And he is arriving here in our presence this morning. God rescues us, and His presence brings healing to the brokenness in our souls. And you hear this echoed. You hear it echoed through the pages of Scripture. You see it in the healing miracles of Jesus. It's told in the lives of those saints who have struggled to overcome traumas and addictions and deep woundedness, you know, like the stuff of life. It's that God's love, God's presence embracing us, that enables us to come out of our exile and to begin the journey. It's His strength that teaches us how to walk. There was once this very depressed Catholic priest. Now, his life was pretty extraordinary. He had prestigious degrees in psychology and theology. He taught at Harvard and Yale. He published dozens of books on the spiritual life and has become truly one of the classic spiritual teachers of the 20th century. He was an electrifying teacher, an eloquent preacher, an artistic and lovable man. And he was deeply depressed. He struggled with loneliness, a sense of unworthiness, and a fear of rejection. He finally suffered from an emotional breakdown that led him into months of just having to recuperate on his friend's couch. And while he was recovering on his friend's couch, this priest, Andre Nouwen, wrote a series of reflections called The Inner Voice of Love, in which he identifies his greatest temptation, the greatest struggle of his life. And what he came to was this, that he doubted that he was loved. That was it. He wasn't sure that he believed that God loved him. What he came to trust and what ultimately brought healing for him was what he called the first love of God from 1 John. You know, we love because He first loved us. The road home begins when we see God's love for us and when we respond to that love by trusting that love and learning the long lesson of how to love God. To be rescued is to become not a community of exiles, but a community of pilgrims, living with hope and singing with joy. And so Isaiah concludes, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." God has entered the world. And the wilderness has responded with hallelujah. And it is our greatest hope to join that hallelujah. Isaiah doesn't seem to worry a whole lot about the things that we worry about in our experience of exile. Did you notice that? He doesn't seem too concerned, for example, about the rates of church attendance. Or that Christians don't enjoy the cultural cachet that we used to. He doesn't seem too concerned about that. These may be important things. They probably are. But they're not the thing. See, exile isn't always a bad thing. For example, it's through exile that Israel finally comes to terms with its idolatry and turns back to God. And if the church in America is in a time of exile, then it's an opportunity for us to come to terms with our idolatry as well. Isaiah 35 is a vision of hope, but more importantly, it teaches us what it is that we should hope for. A community that practices joy, knowing that God loves us. A community that worships God and God alone, singing and laughing and telling the story of God's grace. A community that loves each other and strengthens weak knees and feeble hands. A community that enacts the story of our rescue by reliving it in our communion together. A community that thrives in broken places and speaks to others in exile, bringing life and love and joy like water in the desert. And what better picture of that, by the way, is there than like collecting food for hungry people? A community in which God's hospitality is extended to all people. A community in which God dwells. We are in the presence of God this morning, for Christ has come and the Holy Spirit is upon us. So what we're going to do is this. We're going to stand. And may we worship the God who calls us from exile, heals our brokenness, and teaches us how to love Him.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens praise His name. Praise Jehovah in the highest.